Context from the Couch, a teaching platform where we want to look at the Bible in its original context. I'm Kelly Couch, co-host along with Aaron Couch. Our hope is that this teaching will inspire you to look deeper into God's Word and ultimately walk deeper with Him in your daily life. Welcome to Context from the Couch. This is Kelly Couch.
And this is Aaron.
Hey guys, how are you?
Glad you've chosen to join us once again.
Yes, whether you're in the car or you're out taking a walk or running or who knows what you could be doing.
They were like, how can we make this exercise more miserable? I know.
Let's listen to the couches.
Let's listen to the couches ramble.
Mm-hmm.
It feels right.
Yeah. Yeah, so we had a fun weekend. We had all of our kids here except for Ellie, who is still at college, but it was Gabe. He's our third. Gabe's birthday is actually today, so he came up this last weekend, he and his wife, and we celebrated him turning 24.
Today is Tuesday as we're recording this.
Yep.
The 11th.
Correct. And so they all came and stayed at our house, and you know, parents, what that's like when you have grown kids who move away and then they come back and they're all under your house and like you couldn't be happier.
Yeah.
Everything just feels right.
So. Yeah, it was fun. We said, hey, we're going to celebrate your birthday. What do you want to do for your birthday? And he, 24-year-old, said, I want to go to an arcade.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's go to an arcade.
Yep. So we went to this place called Triple Play where we live and just got a pass for 4 hours and did... I think the boys stayed at the arcade the whole time, almost.
Yeah, they spent a lot more money than just what was on their pass.
Yes, and they were like little boys again. And then we did laser tag and bowling and some virtual ride. It was like a zombie killing. It was just fun. Just fun. And then yesterday, before they left... My daughter Carter and then my daughter-in-law Trisha, who is pregnant, we went maternity shopping. That was fun. She's a size zero. So trying to find maternity stuff for a size zero is not easy. But we struck gold at Old Navy because they had 99-cent pants. So she got 99-cent maternity pants, and that was fun. And then we found a little onesie that had little turkeys all over it for baby's first Thanksgiving. So we had to get that. It was $1.97. Love me some clearance. But yeah, we just had a really good time with the kids and watched movies and ate and laughed and it was good.
Yeah, there was a moment where everybody was sitting in the living room. We were just watching a movie and they were talking and joking and laughing. And I just looked around the room and was like, this is good.
Mm-hmm.
This is good.
Yep. Just missing the Ellie bean.
We don't have very many opportunities like that anymore with our kids, so... It's good.
I know. And it's going to get harder once they start having their own families.
Yeah. That's part of the game, I guess.
Yeah.
Should we jump in?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right. So we're going to look at section 59 if you're following along in the harmony, but also it's Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50.
When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
Wow. Okay, so if you don't know what this means, that they reclined at the table, I just want to explain this. This is fairly common knowledge, but I just want to review it to make sure that we're all aware. So the tables in this time period are only about 18 inches high. And so there's not room to sit at a chair underneath of them. What they would do is lay on their left side with their feet behind them and their head towards the table. So this is what it means that he reclined at the table, and it's why she could stand behind him and anoint his feet, mm-hmm. which is kind of a big deal that she chose his feet. Like, feet in that period are gross, like feet in this period. Like, some people are like, I'm cool with feet, and some people are like, don't ever show me feet, I gag. Mm-hmm. But what you can imagine, I mean, they wear sandals and everywhere's dirt. There's no asphalt. There's no concrete roads. Mm-hmm. There are some stone roads, but even those are dusty. And so your feet can be pretty nasty business. And especially for those of you that have been there, back me up on this. When your feet are over there walking around, they're sweating. And so it's something that is like, your feet are nasty. And so for her to even address his feet is this like super huge act of humility, which I think is pretty cool. Now, next question that I have is, what is she doing there? Mm-hmm. Like, what is a woman who has lived a sinful life? Who knows what that means specifically? Right. You know, the guess is probably somewhere in the neighborhood of prostitution. What is she doing in Simon's house? Like, how does she know to be there? And that, like, does she just bust her way in? I doubt it. I think this is a setup by the Pharisee. That's a far more likely thing, that he's trying to trap Jesus in something. And so, I don't know. It says when she had learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she went over there. Well, how does she learn that? Like, well, how does she know? I think it's a setup. But she brings an alabaster jar of perfume. So alabaster is fairly expensive. And typically the way perfume was manufactured, this is probably going to have to be broken open and used all at one time. So she's gonna shatter this really expensive thing. She stood behind him at his feet weeping and began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped him with her hair, which is gross, but you can see the desperation of, she's washing his feet, this act that only a servant would do. She's washing his feet and then putting perfume on him, because feet stink. Like, they feet stink. And so to put perfume on him is huge, especially this expensive perfume. And so the Pharisee says, you know, if he really was a prophet, then he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And I think about the religiosity of many people, how it plays out in all of this. And I have a tendency to harp on this a lot, but I think it's important that we face head on the religious nature of how people approach their relationship with God. And when I say religious nature, what I mean is that we reduce our relationship down to a system of actions and doing and not doing, rather than becoming something different from the inside out. Rather than pursuing intimacy and connection, what we wind up pursuing is right action. And while those right actions are not without their merit, they don't produce the kind of relationship that God is seeking. And I'll give you an example. There was a period in our marriage where Kelly was like, hey, I really want to have you buy me flowers more often. And I was like, oh, okay. Well, that means you will never have dead flowers. You will always have fresh flowers. And so I actually put it in my calendar as a reminder. And then I figured out I could just set up a weekly auto delivery. So I didn't have to think about it. The flowers just showed up. Now, Kelly got her flowers, But did that come from my heart? Absolutely not. And the problem with that is I don't have to change anything. I think when people do, and I'm not anti-online giving, but when you think about like people who tithe online and they set it up on an automatic withdrawal, so they don't even have to think about it anymore. Like, I don't know if that's the best way to go about giving to the Lord is just, well, it's taken care of. The action is taken care of, but is it a matter of my heart that that's happening or not? And I don't know. You have to wrestle with that for yourself if that's you. And for some people, it's one less thing that you have to think about in a month. And that's important. For me, I we had it set up that way that it was an automatic withdrawal, but I always took time to reflect on it, or tried to make sure that it wasn't just something that was out of sight, out of mind. I think that's part of what happens with religiosity, is it just becomes about the action for the sake of the action and not something that comes from our heart. Where this lady who is anointing Jesus's feet, she's really, this is like, I have no business being here, but my whole heart wants to honor you in this way at this moment. That's a posture that it seems like God has a tendency to honor. And so Jesus says to him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and another 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had a bigger debt canceled." I would be curious, when you read that verse, what's the tone in the Pharisee, in Simon's voice, in Simon the Pharisee's voice? "I suppose the one who was forgiven more," or I don't know. I mean, "I suppose the one who was forgiven more," like,
that's the one I tend to go with.
Yeah. I don't know. I would love to hear your thoughts on that. And he says, "You've judged correctly." And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet." So Jesus hasn't washed his feet yet, so they're still yucky and stinky from whatever walking around he's been doing. And you know, when you wear shoes without socks, even sandals without socks, they start to smell really, really bad. So I guarantee you there's a bit of odoriferous emanation coming.
Well, and you know, if the rabbi's feet haven't been washed, then nobody else's feet probably have been washed in that room, so it's probably stinky.
So that's a room full of stinky feet.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. "You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair," which means all the dirt that was on his feet, all the fungus and stench and everything, went into her hair.
So question, why do you think she used her hair when maybe she could have used, you know, part of what she was wearing?
Which part?
Like the bottom of her clothing.
Yeah, well, I wonder. So, you know, to expose your knees is a sign of shame. So I wonder if she was worried about, I'm this 100% speculation, but if she's wearing anything that's not just like a muumuu, if it has any kind of tightness to her body at all, it would be really hard for her to be squatted down and still have enough slack in her outfit.
I'm just thinking, if I get down on the ground, I'm on my knees so I can use the front hem of my dress or whatever and not expose anything.
Yeah.
And wash his feet. I'm just wondering why the hair and not the clothing.
Yeah. Well, I think probably the hem was probably tucked under down by her ankles as she's doing it, but that's just how I envision it. I don't know for sure. I don't know. But I think it's a statement, like,
that, oh, for sure.
It's a statement, like, I'm carrying this. Maybe, and here's a speculation as I'm processing your question, maybe she wanted to be covered in the dust of her rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that. I don't know. So he says, you didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet, which is still like
gross.
Yucky docious. It's a word I just came up with. You did not put oil on my head and but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, for her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, I want to say this, and I want to go back to our conversation on the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that their Jewish position is that people don't forgive. We're not in the business of forgiveness. That's God's job. And so for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven, and this is going to get him in trouble more than one time, that's a big deal. And that's why that's the part that they hone in on. It's not that he's letting this unclean sinner woman touch him. It's that he has forgiven sin. That's the part that blows their mind, because it says, then Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Now, the problem with their theological position is that their theology doesn't allow for Jesus to make those kind of crazy statements and be able to do miracles. Like their theological position is that God, when somebody is bad, that God dramatically intervenes in their life in a negative way. And yet all these good things, that was Nicodemus's quandary in John 3, right? We know you're from God because nobody could do what you do if God wasn't with them, but we don't know what to do with you. And that's the great thing about the Pharisees is they sit in this space of, we don't know what to do with you, but they at least wrestle with him. The Sadducees, they're like, we don't know what to do with him, off with his head. Like that's, they wind up killing him. He spends 3 years, 3.5 years with the Pharisees, and they wrestle with him. They disagree, but they wrestle with him. He spends a week with the Sadducees and they crucify him. It's just an interesting spot that they're in. And again, it raises this question, like, what do we do when God doesn't line up with our theology? What do we do when God doesn't meet our theological expectations? What do we do with that? That's a tough one. And then Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And that is a huge statement. And this is one of those moments where I hate that they ended the story here, mm-hmm. because there's a conversation to be had right there where not only does he forgive her sin, but he offers her salvation. Now we believe that Jesus, as the Son of God, has the ability to do that. They don't. They don't see him as the Son of God. Even those who saw him as Messiah saw no particular urgency for him to be God. That's something that is crazy, because no man can save another man. Only God can do that. And so it's one of those positions. This is one of those moments where, you know, does Jesus ever say that he's God? Well, this is a very God-like statement that he makes.
Right, because no one else but God could do that.
Right, so. Right. And so did he say it? Yeah, but he didn't. He said it Jewish. He didn't say it
right
in a Western or a Roman or Greek way.
What caught me was that she didn't ask for forgiveness. He gave it to her, though, because of how she was acting, what she was willing to do.
Yeah, that's true.
That brings up some questions for me.
Go ahead.
How do we get forgiveness then? Is it going through, okay, I got to remember everything I did and ask for it, right? Confess it and ask for it, otherwise it's not forgiven. Or is it more about recognizing you're a sinful person, you blow it, and living a life that is just walking in that humility.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
That's a great question. I do think when we talked about repentance some and sin some throughout this journey, and I think it's important for us to wrestle with, like, to what degree do we have to confess every single thing? I know Martin Luther took that very seriously. Like, he would go to the priest multiple times a day. In fact, so much so that the priest finally told him, stop coming to confession until you have something to confess. Mm. Because he was so worried about, and this again is the net effect, the fruit of religiosity is this urgency to I'm in right standing. I'm out. I'm in. I'm out. I'm in. I'm out. I'm in. I'm out. And so we're constantly trying to get back in rather than realizing we're in. If we find ourselves off the path, the goal is just to get back on the path right. and walk it. Like that, that's the goal. It's not that we announce every single thing that we did
right.
that caused us to get off the path in the first place.
Right. And getting back on the path isn't necessarily, okay, before I can put one more, you know, put a foot back on the path, I got to remember all the things that I did that I need to confess. No, it's just, I know I've blown it. Just, I think the posture of dang it. Okay, yeah. Here we go again.
I don't know how I got here, but I'm here. What am yes. I going to do?
Yep. And going forward.
Yep. Yep. Just get back on the path and walk it. I think the goal then is to be on the path. It's not to confess every sin, even though confession of sin may very well be part of the journey back to the path.
Sure, sure.
But if we miss one, and the truth is, I think there's a king in the Old Testament, I can't remember who it is, but it says that his heart and the heart of the people was so evil that he didn't even know that what he was doing was evil. Mm-hmm. It was so hard that he didn't even know that what he was doing was evil. I think that may very well be that there are times that we do the wrong thing and we don't even know that we're doing the wrong thing. And, you know, so what happens then? Like, I don't confess it because I didn't even know it was wrong. Does mm-hmm. that sin still stand over me? Well, I don't think so. Mm-hmm. I think these moments of repentance are a time when we're reminded of what Jesus has already done by taking the sin from us. For us as present day believers, especially. For her, this is a moment where she's already recognizing what Jesus is doing for her. It's not so that she can get forgiven. It's the realization that I am forgiven allows me to be able to move forward, even though I feel terrible for what I did that was wrong. Mm-hmm. I think that's a piece of it. Let's keep going. Why don't you read the first three verses of Luke chapter 8?
After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Husa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means.
So this is an interesting passage, actually. When you ask people, how many disciples does Jesus have? A lot of people will say 12. He had a lot more than 12.
Right.
We know that he sent 120 out at one time. There was another time where he sends out 70. Like there's a lot of times where we see Jesus having, and you know, even large crowds, not all of those are disciples, but right. there's a lot of times where he has many, many, many disciples mentioned. He has 12 that are also designated apostles.
Right.
But that's not his limited number of disciples. And I think that's important for us to consider. This reveals to us, first of all, that Jesus had more than just the 12, but also that he had female disciples, which is, that's a revolution.
Yeah, that, yep.
Which,
do we know of any other rabbi that
no,
had women?
Nope. That's going to lead us into our next theology podcast that we're going to record as soon as we're done here.
Yeah, woo.
But I think that's important for us to point out that he does have the 12. They're there. That's real. Those are guys that go with him everywhere. But he also has these other people that are traveling with him that are his disciples that are some of them male, some of them female. And that is important. Now, not only is it important that they're female, but who these women are. I think, again, you know, when you look at the apostles as the 12, there's just some really unique personalities there. A couple of zealots, you have Matthew the tax collector, you know, you have a lot of dynamics going on there. They have a lot of dynamics going on here just within the women. So you have Mary the Magdalene, who had 7 spirits driven out of her. She was from Magdala. That's why she was called the Magdalene. A lot of people, church tradition says that is the woman caught in adultery in John 8. I know that when Mel Gibson did The Passion of the Christ, that's who he portrayed that woman as. We don't know for sure who that woman was, but that's possible.
I think in The Chosen that they portrayed her as that as well.
It may be. It's a popular church tradition. It's just that John 8 never says who it is. It's mm-hmm. just a woman caught
right.
in adultery.
Right.
And so we don't know that for sure. It's a reasonable speculation, but it's still speculation.
Yeah.
So you have her. She was also church tradition holds that she was a prostitute. And then you have the Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Like, don't miss that. That at this really fascinating level, Herod is financing Jesus's ministry. Unbeknownst to him, he's, you know, it,
right.
And who knows to what degree she's paying, but obviously she's part of that Herodian group. She's got means. So she's helping finance Jesus's ministry, which I think that's amazing. And then you have Susanna, who we're not really told who that is. And then many others. How many others? We don't know. But I think it's important for us to recognize this, that, and it's just this small little passing statement in the Bible, but it's a significant piece of how we understand the role of women in this culture and the role of women from the perspective of Jesus.
Well, and I think like Luke didn't have to make a point to put that in there, right? Because he didn't put everything in there, but he made a point to put that in there.
Yeah.
Hey, there was women and they played a role.
And they were the ones carrying the financial load.
Yeah.
Like that's part of this as well. Like the apostles were not supporting Jesus.
Right.
These women were supporting Jesus' ministry out of their own means. So that's awesome. I think that's significant, and I think it's an important piece of the conversation. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37.
Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they've spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned.
Okay, so I want to make sure that we acknowledge, like, here's that fruit metaphor again, good fruit, bad fruit. We've talked already about that, but I want to pull this section apart a little bit. So Jesus heals this demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and all the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Over the years, the centuries, there were different motifs for what Messiah was going to look like. And a lot of that had to do with the context that they were in at the time. But they had different expectations. As time goes on, like, what we need in a Messiah is this. What we need in our leader is this. It's kind of like, you know, each election cycle, when it's time to vote for president, you know, it's one of those things where we have to consider, like, of the two candidates, which one is more of what our country needs right now. And it becomes really bad. I think one of the things that happened in this last election is that it got turned into a personality contest. And unfortunately, that was pretty easy to do. What we need to be thinking is, like, at different stages in our country, we need different things. We don't always need the same kind of leader. So we have to consider, like, what is it that we need in a leader? So that same kind of thing, when they're looking for their Messiah, what are they looking for? Well, at this point, first century ruled by Rome, they're looking for a son of David, which is really the warrior king. They want this warrior king, this king who comes and leads them into their rightful place in the world. And it's not so much, if we're not careful, we can look at that and go, well, this is about overthrowing Rome. They didn't want someone to come in and overthrow Rome. They wanted a righteous judge. They wanted someone who would come in and exact God's vengeance on the world, that they had been oppressed long enough, and they wanted someone who could exact God's vengeance on the world. The unfortunate thing is they were so focused on God's vengeance that they missed God's heart in, you want to know how to overthrow Rome, forgive them. That's the message of the kingdom. If you want to know how to overthrow Rome, be generous. This is this creational reality that's so counterculture. And so Jesus, when he comes in, and think about it, like, we've talked a little bit about this in this podcast previously, but why do they have such a hard time with Jesus's message? Like, what's the problem? Well, the problem is, in order to do that, they're forgiving, like, real profound capital T trauma hurts over generations that have gone on. And Jesus is like, yeah, I know, forgive them. And that would be super difficult. Like, that would be so much harder than I think we realize. But that's the kind of, you know, I think the Son of David motif should have been more rooted in a man after God's own heart than his capacity to win victories over the Philistines. But at this point, that's what they're talking about. So then it goes on and says, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? Don't miss that statement, because mm-hmm. that's a significant statement, that their people are driving out demons too. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a lot of, well, you know, only Jesus has the power to drive out demons. Well, apparently God is honoring these people who are not doing it in the name of Jesus. They may very well be doing it in the name of God the
right,
Father.
Right.
They're not doing it in the name of Jesus at all. And so I think we have to be careful with the assumptions that we make about things when we start talking about demonic possession and those kinds of things. But that's God is at work amongst the Jewish people, even in the midst of Jesus being very frustrated. And we can get this picture that God was void in the Jewish world and he was present with Jesus. Well, no, God was present and working in all of those different spaces. And then he says, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, and I believe it's Luke that says by the finger of God, or it's Mark, excuse me, that says by the finger of God, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the Jewish mind, every part of their story is tied to the Exodus in one way or another. And so when the Jewish people came out of Egypt, they came out as the Bechorahs, the firstborn. The firstborn is responsible for putting the legacy of the patriarch on display. And so they're tasked with being the representation of this new God that they should have known, but had kind of lost all touch with. They put him on display to the world. And so God has to teach him teach them about himself. Well, how does he do that? Well, he starts at Sinai with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that whole narrative of, let me tell you who I am first, and then let me tell you who you are, and then let me tell you how you're supposed to function in the world. Like, that's Torah. And so this is where he starts, is this unique relationship. Well, when they started to define, like, this kingdom of God is coming, there was a process. There's essentially three steps. And step one is that the finger of God has to act against the spiritual forces that keep us oppressed. If you'll remember when Moses goes into Pharaoh and says, let my people go, or in Charlton Heston's words, let my people go. He throws his staff down and it turns into a snake. And then the magicians turn their staffs into a snake. But then it doesn't say the snake ate the snakes. It says that Moses' staff ate the other staffs. Now, what's interesting about that side note is that the staff is always a symbol of power. So when you carry a staff, you hold authority. Mm-hmm. And so Moses' authority took authority over the magician's authority. So while they could manufacture it, it wasn't as strong as Moses's authority. So this was, and the magicians look at the Pharaoh and go, surely this is the finger of God. This is this moment where the finger of God starts to act against the spiritual forces that keep us oppressed. And then you have the 10 plagues, which aren't just 10 random events. They're they're direct attacks on the top 10 gods of the Egyptian pantheon. And so it's important for us to recognize that when we're looking, especially in biblical history, at what's going on with the wars, what's going on with God acting, it's always a direct attack. And John is doing the same thing with the I am statements, right? It's not just about I am the bread of life. This is a direct statement against some of the gods of the Roman pantheon at the time. And so these are things that are going on behind the scenes in the Bible. And so if we recognize that, then what Jesus is saying here is the kingdom of God is coming because I'm acting on with the finger of God to drive these demons out. And you can't say that I'm not, because your people are driving out demons too. And if I'm driving out demons by Satan, then you're driving out demons by Satan. Mm-hmm. But the spiritual forces that are keeping us oppressed are being broken. What's interesting is if you look at chronologically the New Testament, post-Gospels, you have Acts where there's a few, like less than 5 demon exorcisms. And then the rest of the New Testament doesn't really talk about it at all. Why? Because the forces have been broken. The spiritual forces that keep us oppressed have been broken. They were broken at the cross. And so there's probably some cleanup that needs to be done for people that were already possessed at that point. But anyway, that's another conversation that we don't have time for. But that's I think is what's happening here, is that Jesus is exercising the finger of God to make sure that they understand that the kingdom of God is coming. Then he says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Well, if it's an unforgivable sin, what is it? Well, here's what blasphemy is in a nutshell. It's to give credit to Satan for something God did.
Give me a scenario.
I go through a hard time and I'm like, Satan did this because it's bad, but it actually was God at work. Or this miracle happened and it happened by the power of Satan, which is the particular context here. Jesus is driving out demons and they're like, you do that by Satan. And Jesus is like, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because this is actually God at work. Mm. And I think there's a lot of things that we lay at Satan's doorstep that are actually the work of God. Mm-hmm. Good, bad, right, wrong, indifferent, doesn't matter. There's a lot of things that we want to be Satan's handiwork that I think actually is the handiwork of God. And we got to wrestle through that, because that's hard.
So why is it unforgivable?
to give credit to Satan for what God did? I don't, because Jesus said it. I don't know. But I think it's important. I think one of the things that he's alluding to here, and this is just how I apply it in my own life, is that we have to be really careful when we're going through life circumstances and when we see things going on around us, we have to be really careful to blame Satan for things when God's at work. When, you know, that's the enemy's voice. I get really nervous when people do that. Not because it may be true, but it may not be true.
Right.
And so I would rather say we're going to work towards trying to find God in it somehow, one way or another, so that we can make sure that we're not giving credit. And I would also offer, Satan has the power in our life that we give him.
Or that God allows him, right? Because I think of Job, and God could have said, nope, you don't get to do that. But you know, in Job's instance, he said, yes, I will let you do this. So yeah. Then when the things happened, was it God who did it or was it Satan?
Yes. Yes. And I would also throw out, I'm not sure that Satan has any kind of free will. I think anytime that we read Satan doing stuff in the Bible, he's always connected to God's permission to do it. Like Jesus in his temptation, he's driven by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. The Job is another example. Like these are the things that we see. Like Satan doesn't function in a vacuum. He has to function under God's authority. And so at some level, you know, you can go, well, this was the enemy's work. Well, yes. And also too, there's more at work there. And so now we have to wrestle through that implication, because sometimes God works for our good in really difficult spaces.
Yeah.
That, and in allowing Satan to do things, God refines us for our good and for the kingdom's good. Hmm. Close this section out. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, which, by the way, is never a good allusion. There's a Jewish hermeneutic called the principle of first mention. And what that means is anytime that a metaphor is used, you can go all the way back to the first time that it's mentioned in the scripture. And that metaphor will be used always to refer back to that thing. So if you think about like what is the first time that a snake is mentioned in the Bible, it's not good. It's not good. And before you go, well, it's Satan. Well, but the text doesn't say it's Satan. It's going to be referred back to as Satan, that wicked serpent in the garden. But this Genesis 3 says it's a snake. It doesn't say that it's Satan. So we want to make sure that we don't bleed too much in there. But certainly it's one of those things that's a deception. Like it's for sure used as a deception. And he says, you guys are a brood of vipers. How can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored in him. But I tell you that men will give an account on that day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. So the word careless, and yours had a different word, used a different word for it.
Empty word.
Empty words. The Greek there is actually faithless words. Any faithless words that you speak. And I want to split that hair just a little bit, because you can say in desperation, or, you know, I think of like when people are going through a hard time and they talk about struggling with their faith, that's not faithless words, but we can act like it was faithless words if we're not careful. Or if guys are hanging out and joking with each other, like, well, we're not talking about faith things, so those are faithless words. Like we can get really carried away. I think more the issue is when we're denying who God is, that becomes more an issue of faith. And that's a different space. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And so this is important that we're going to tie this lesson down here. Your words matter. And as we wrestle with questions and life circumstances and all of these things, it's important that we wrestle with all the questions that we have, because they're all valid and they're all important, but that we also remind ourselves that God is bigger than our questions and that he's still going to be there on the other side of that journey. Yeah. And so that is okay. And that doesn't mean, so don't go through the journey. Go through the journey, wrestle the questions, have the heartache, do all those things. I think it's important. It's an important part of our journey. Also, do it with the understanding that at the end of the day, you're not going anywhere. God's not going anywhere. We just got to figure out what this relationship means. Mm-hmm. And I think that's important. I think about like even just marriage as a relationship, and you can correct me or back me up on this. I'm sure you will do whichever one you think is right. When we are learning about each other in the course of marriage, like the first couple of years of marriage, or even the first 10, 15 years of marriage, we're learning about each other and we discover things that we're like, oh gosh, I didn't realize that. But that doesn't mean I don't want to be married to you. It just means the dynamics of what I thought marriage was going to be is different. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so that becomes kind of a model for our relationship with God. Like, I didn't realize that a relationship with God was going to mean this, right. But that doesn't mean I don't want to have a relationship with him. I just got to figure out the implications of the fact that it could look like this. Mm-hmm. And that's the spot that a lot of people lose their way, because they have expectations of God that he has no obligation to fulfill.
Right.
Yep. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I think I agree. Like, even the stuff that we've gone through in this last season, you know, I think of the verse, gosh, I can't remember the first part, but basically it's like, where else would I go? When all is said and done, and I can be mad and hurt, and I cannot trust him, and I can have all those feelings, but I'm not going to be like, and so now I don't believe. Now all of this was for nothing. No. Like, I have a relationship with God, just like I have a relationship with you. And just because something happens that feels almost insurmountable, like, gosh, I don't know a way through this, it doesn't mean that, okay, well, I guess we're done. It also doesn't mean that it's going to like be easy and be taken care of really quickly.
Or that it's going to look like it used to.
Totally. So, yeah, I would definitely agree with that, which I think is, I don't know, maybe why God uses the metaphor of us being married to him, right?
Mm-hmm.
His Israel being married to him out in the desert, and it makes a lot of sense.
Yep. And I can attest, and I think we can attest, that staying in those relationships and working it out and being faithful when we want to leave in marriage is worth it.
Mm-hmm.
It's worth it for us now. I finally fixed you. You're awesome.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's true with our relationship with the Lord as well. Okay. So hang in there, guys. Keep going, and don't let yourself get caught up in trying to give credit to Satan for stuff that God's at work doing. Mm. So we're going to tie the lesson down there, and we will be back soon.
Bye, guys. Have a great week.
Hey, guys. Thanks for listening. We hope you've enjoyed this episode of Context from the Couch. We'd always love to hear from you. Please feel free to comment on the Patreon page, or you can shoot us an email. Join us on our own Facebook pages. Thank you for supporting us. Thank you for allowing us this incredible privilege to teach God's word as we continue to move into the next phase of our lives. And we're just so thankful to have you join us. Hope you have a great week.